And if you would, remaining standing in an attitude of worship, turn with me to John chapter 16, starting in verse 16. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said amongst themselves, "What is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See now that you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Please be seated. This passage, the end of John 16, concludes the what is called the Upper Room Discourse. And the reason, of course, that it's called that is because it was in the upper room where Jesus had the Passover meal, or the Last Supper, with his disciples, and then continued to teach them and to talk to them. And there were so many things that had happened in that upper room, including the fact that a betrayer was not named, but was certainly he told them that there was somebody amongst them would betray him, and Judas, of course, left during that time. The communion supper was instituted, and Jesus demonstrated in that beautiful active parable of washing the disciples' feet, how they're to love one another. And there's a tremendous amount of emphasis on love, loving God and loving one another. But there was also this thing hanging over them, the elephant in the room, if you will, that Jesus was about ready to leave, and that struck some pretty great fear into them and great concern, and also this overwhelming thing that Jesus said that, "And you're all going to desert me." And so he's continuing in, and each time he reiterates this, as we've seen, there's nothing in here, or let me back up, there's very little in here that's new, that hasn't been covered over the last couple of chapters. But yet he continues to reiterate that, and each time he does, he adds a little more understanding, trying to get them to a point where he needs them to be, because the next hours, the next days, were going to be in just absolute, utter torment to them as he goes to his inevitable end of his ministry on the cross, here on earth, I should say, and then goes to his Father in heaven. So they're struggling with all of this, and they're still trying to understand exactly what it is that he's saying. And as we've taken this over the last couple of weeks, and we have an opportunity to digest these things, this is coming at them like a fire hose. And I'm sure they're still scrambling and trying to figure out exactly what's being said. And we've all been in that situation where we receive this kind of news and it's just, tell me again what you just said. Tell me again what you just said, because I'm not hearing, or I'm not processing what it is that you've told me. And I've got to believe that's where these guys are, just struggling. And so Jesus, just so gracious, just continues to tell them of what he is trying to convey to them for their own good. So again, this concludes the Upper Room Discourse, and it moves into, when we get into John 17, moves into Jesus' prayer for himself. Just a quick note there, we call the Lord's Prayer what Jesus gave the disciples when he said, Lord, teach us. They said, Lord, teach us to pray, and He gave them Our Father who art in heaven. That's not the Lord's Prayer. You know, this is not a doctrinal statement, okay? This is just a personal issue. That's not the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord doesn't have to say, forgive us our sins. Okay, so that's the model prayer that he gave us. But when we get into John 17, that is the Lord's Prayer. That's the Lord. He's praying for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for us. That's the Lord's Prayer. And so that's what we're going to be getting into next week. But before we do that, as we finish up John 16, one of the recurring themes of this section is joy. Joy in spite of all circumstances. Through his word and through the Holy Spirit, the apostles would experience incredible joy. Warren Wiersbe said it this way, and it really struck at the heart for me. It said, the principle is simply this: God brings joy to our lives, not by substitution, but by transformation. And that's what Jesus is trying to convey to them. To put it another way, it's not by what we have, but what we become. So Jesus is preparing his disciples for his coming challenge on the cross. And so he says, a little while and you will not see me. So the disciples didn't understand that the arrest of Jesus was only a couple of hours away. I mean, from here, they're kind of easing their way out of the upper room. They're going to be going into the garden. Jesus is going to be, like I said, he's going to be praying that magnificent prayer. And then he's going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and he's going to wrestle with the Lord, which seems to be for a couple of hours. And then after that, he's going to be betrayed. Well, he's already been betrayed by that point, and Judas is going to come with this army of people in order to arrest him. And they don't understand that. They don't understand that at all yet. But because he has to go to the Father, he says they would see him again, but as he rose from the dead. But it was during this time, now think about this for a moment, it's during this time they see their rabbi, they see their Messiah being crucified, and they see him dead. Would kind of shake your faith, wouldn't it? Certainly not who I expected it to be, not understanding yet the resurrection. And so their faith is going to be completely shaken to the point where, you know, when he is in the court, they're all going to scatter because of their fear for their own life. They think he's dead and gone. So he tells them, you will see me. Now, immediately after the resurrection, they would see him physically, but he's also trying to convey to them, not only are you going to see me just very briefly, but you're going to see me for eternity. So he's speaking of both the near and the far. But they don't know what he's saying. And so they finally said, we don't know what he's saying. And so they were troubled and they were confused. And so they probably thought that Jesus spoke with this mystery, you know, that wasn't really necessary, about where he was going and what he was going to do. And so they didn't understand what he meant about not seeing them, seeing him and then seeing him. You know, what does all that mean? You know, where some of your translations might say, you know, we don't know what he's saying. What it really should say is, we don't know what he means. We have no clue what it is that he means here. Then they kept asking this. They kept asking this, and they kept asking this. So what that says is that they were consulting among themselves. That's always the first problem. When there's a spiritual issue, we should be asking the Lord, not ourselves. That's where seminaries come from, you know. Is that that was a joke. we should be asking, but they're asking amongst themselves, you know, what does it mean? What does he mean? I don't understand what he means. And, you know, they had a couple of guys in there that were certainly capable. You know, Peter always sticking his hand up. You know, Thomas always sticking his hand up. But this time they're like, what is he talking about? So he begins to explain it to them. Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, is what the word says here. He understood that the disciples wanted more clarity. But he also understood something else. It wasn't information that they needed. It truly was spiritual understanding. They needed clarity. They needed their minds and their hearts prepared for what was coming. And so he asks them, are you inquiring amongst yourselves? Are you asking what it is that I mean? Let me try and explain to you some more. So he says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. He knew. He didn't criticize. He simply knew that they would be losing their faith, that their confidence would be greatly shaken in the coming hours and days. He knew that they would be plunged into a sorrow that they could not comprehend, that they had never had before. But he also knew that because of what his ministry was, and because of God's grace, their sorrow would be turned into joy. Not replaced with joy, it would be turned into joy. You know, their sorrow was the fact that they had spent 3 years with this teacher, the one who they thought was going to take over Israel for them. They were sorry because of what they would see at a distance, but they saw this man who Scripture says was unrecognizable as a man after he had been beaten so badly. There was sorrow at the fact that they were seeing the enemies, their enemies, seem to overcome. So everything was taken away from them. Everything. I don't know if you've ever been in the situation where you feel like everything has been taken away. But that's where they were. Now, the crucifixion was not plan B. It wasn't something gone amiss. The crucifixion was determined before the beginning of time and creation. The Father, the Son, the Spirit knew exactly what was going to happen. They knew the reason why it would have to happen, because of a sinful and rebellious creation called man. And yet, they did it anyway. They created us anyway, knowing full well that Jesus would have to come to this end here on earth. So this wasn't just a detour. This wasn't just a bump in the road. This was the plan. And that sorrow would turn into joy. Now, fortunately, this is theoretical to me, but Jesus speaks about this in terms of childbirth. The same thing that causes the pain is the cause of joy. Now, women, I think that's probably why women are more spiritual than men in a lot of ways, is because they get this. I don't get this, except theoretically. But God's work was not to replace their sorrow with joy, but to turn sorrow into joy. He often does that in our lives, doesn't he? The sorrow would be directly connected to their coming joy, even as the sorrow of a woman in childbirth is directly connected to her joy that her child has been born into the world. There's a reason why why women have more than one child, is because God has given them that gift of forgetting the pain. Otherwise, you know, we would all be confined to one kid. It's like, oh no, I remember that. I'm never going through that again. But you see that baby, and it seems like, and this is the way it's been described to me, is you see that baby, and maybe not immediately, but yeah, I would do this again. With an unhappy child, let's put it another way. With an unhappy child, you know, a toy gets broken. We immediately run out and buy another toy to replace it to take care of the problem, or they lose a friend, you know, and so we go out and get him another friend, you know, or one of them has to go home, and so the child becomes unhappy. So we call up somebody else and tell them to come over, you know, and so the child can be happy again. That's a substitute, you know. We're substituting their sorrow for joy by taking care of the problem and substituting with something else. But again, going back to Wiersbe, he says the way of substitution for solving problems is the way of immaturity. The way of transformation is the way of faith and maturity. Our sorrow is not replaced with joy. It's transformed to joy. There's a connection there. Spurgeon put it this way: It is most remarkable and instructive that the apostles do not appear in their sermons or epistles to have spoken of the death of our Lord with any kind of regret. The Gospels mention their distress during the actual occurrence of the crucifixion, but after the resurrection, and especially after Pentecost, we hear of no such grief. So Jesus tells them again, I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. So they're not understanding. I think that they're just hearing at this point, I'm leaving. They're not understanding. So he begins to tell them again, I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. So they're not understanding the reunion here. But when it happened, when the resurrection occurred, I mean, can you imagine? Can you even imagine? You know, we have that description of Peter and John racing for the tomb after Martha comes and tells them, our Lord is risen, our Lord is risen. You know, and they come racing after the tomb. And just that, and I get it, but I don't. You know, but there's a possibility, the hope raises, and then of course he appears. Can you imagine the joy that came from that time? And he says, and your joy no one will take from you. And I think that's one of our greatest problems today, is that we allow people and we allow circumstances to steal the joy that Jesus said no one will take from you. See, this is not because of a change of circumstances or positive self-talk, but it comes with the understanding of reality in a much greater way. You know, we don't have to continue to tell ourselves that nobody is going to take this joy from me. Nobody is going to take this joy from me. What we have to do is recognize what Jesus gave us and cling to it. The resurrection, even without being fully understood, would change the way that they thought, and their joy would be one that nobody would take from them. Now, think about who he's talking to. He's talking to Peter, a man who was crucified upside down because he didn't think himself worthy of being martyred the same way his Lord was. We're talking about James, who was thrown off of the temple roof. And we could go on and on and on of the apostles that were slain. But yet they faced it with joy. They faced it with joy. It's been said that there's absolutely no way that anybody would sacrifice their life for a lie. Now, we know there are people today, and there have been throughout history, that have been willing to give up their life for what they believe, okay? Even mistakenly so, you know, with the suicide bombers that we experience today, with those who are absolutely convinced of jihad. You know, they'll give up their life willingly for what they believe. But these guys saw it. These guys were firsthand witnesses. You don't give up your life for what you think, what you know is a lie. These guys saw it. And so when they faced their deaths, when they faced the circumstances, when they faced the tribulation in their life, they faced it with joy because they saw it. And so then Jesus, in verse 23, begins to promise greater joy regarding their coming access to God after his departure. And he says, in that day when you will see me again, In that day, you will ask me nothing. So their access to God has always been through an intercessor up to this point. Always been through an intercessor, a priest. They had to go to the temple and have a priest pray for them and to have that sacrifice for them. A rabbi who would teach them. And for the last 3 years, Jesus himself was an intercessor for them. But he says, you have direct access to the Father, having no need for an intercessor. No need. I'm not your intercessor. I will pray for you if you ask, but most likely I want to pray with you. Because see, you've got the exact same access that I do. There is no one between God and man. No one except Jesus. And even he, as our mediator, says, you have direct access to God the Father. Hebrews 4:14 and 16 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You have access to the Father. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. You've not as yet considered me as the great mediator between God and man. But when the Holy Spirit comes, that'll be more fully revealed. And so he says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. He's covered this before, hasn't he? Even in this discourse, he's covered this before, but it's so important that they understand that whatever you ask the Father in, and to expand that a little bit, my name and my nature, he will give you. See, because if you're asking in my name, that means you're asking in my nature. That doesn't mean that you're saying in Jesus' name as the end of the prayer. It's not a punctuation mark. What you're saying is that you're coming to the Father. Because you know my nature, you know what it is that I have put in your heart to ask for, and so therefore you're going to be asking the Father according to what I have put on your heart to ask. So we don't ask Jesus, as James said, we don't ask amiss, we don't pray amiss, we don't pray for things that we know God does not want to grant us. We ask for these things according to the nature of Christ, and so in doing so, according to the name of Christ. Put it another way, if you were to go to my wife and say, look, Brian sent me to come here to collect the debt that he owes me from gambling. So they're coming to her in my name to collect a debt. Well, she knows my nature, that I'm a stingy son of a gun, and I would never be gambling. And so that's not known. You're not coming in his name. You're coming in your own. And that's what Jesus is saying here. When you come in my name, he will give you whatever you ask. So this isn't a free pass to, it's, oh my gosh, just, I can open up the heavens and ask for whatever I want. He's saying, if you pray in my name, in my nature, then what's already been put on your heart is what God wants you to have. And it's just now a matter of the asking. The disciples had not yet really prayed in the name of Jesus, but he's trying to teach them. And so, within hours, when Jesus is nailed to a cross for our sins, within days, when he rises from the grave, it's going to revolutionize the whole situation. It's going to revolutionize the way they think. It's going to revolutionize the way that they pray. It's going to revolutionize the way that they worship. Because they know that they can approach God, and they know that there's an answer to their prayers. But he says, I will tell you plainly about the Father. The disciples should trust that in this time of restored joy and open access to Jesus, that they would know the Father himself. Remember what he said. When they said, show us the Father, he said, have you been with me this long and you don't know yet? When you see me, you see the Father. Up to this point, I've used figurative language. But now I'm going to use very simple language. He tells them, The reason why you have access to God, the Father, is because the Father himself loves you. He's trying to make it very clear that he didn't need to, that his atoning sacrifice didn't change this angry father to a gracious father. There is no Old Testament God and New Testament God. It isn't that, you know, there's the God of the Old Testament and then there was Jesus. No, the Father himself loves you. The Father himself is gracious towards you. But what would happen is that his work provides our righteousness. And because of that righteousness, because we have been made right, and because we have been made right with God, then we have complete and total access to him. We forget that sometimes. Our righteousness, we think so often, is about our behavior. And there is an aspect of holiness that needs to be addressed. We are called to be holy. We are called to be set apart. We are called to be above reproach. So yes, there is certainly a way the scripture addresses the way we should live and the things that should be important to us and the things that should not be important to us. And it addresses sin and addresses righteousness and those aspects of it. But there's also righteousness as a position before God, which means that we are right with God because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, not because we're good people. You can go to God because he loves you and because he always has. Jesus' work on the cross did not change that. He didn't change the Father from a God of wrath to a God of love. Remember in John 3:16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." Remember that the crucifixion was planned before the creation of the world. God has always loved you. He has always loved you. That's great. That's incredible news for those who know Jesus, but that's the incredible news for those who don't know Jesus, that you talk to them about this, that God does love you. And that's probably one of the greater things that people have difficulty with is, oh, well, you know, I'll come to God when I've got my act together. No, you don't understand. You'll never get your act together. You're certainly not sufficient enough for Christ. Certainly not sufficient enough for the righteousness of God. God has already loved you. That's the meaning behind, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But he goes on to say, "Because you loved me." Now, the important thing here to understand is the Father did not love the disciples because they loved Jesus. But their love for Jesus was evidence of the Father's love for them. Somebody once described it this way, is that the pulse does not... It does not cause a heartbeat. The pulse is the sign of the heartbeat. It gives you understanding that the heart is beating. So our love for Jesus is because of the love that God has poured into us. We cannot come to Christ except for the Holy Spirit providing that for us. And then in verse 28, let me reread it for you. And just think about what this says. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Verse 28 is the gospel presented. It's a remarkable summary of the work of Jesus. I have come forth from the Father. Jesus is God. He existed in heaven prior to coming to earth, and he came into the world as a human being, born as a man, adding humanity to deity, not replacing humanity with deity, or deity with humanity, but adding humanity to deity, fully God, fully man. Again, I leave the world. Jesus would die, and I go to my Father. He would rise from the dead, and he would ascend to heaven. Again, remembering that the ascension is so important to the gospel. We have a tendency to kind of leave that off. You know, that 40-day separation seems to think that's less important. No, that's extremely important. See, because if even if Jesus had risen from the dead, just like Lazarus rose from the dead, but Lazarus died again. When Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended. He went back to the Father. He ascended into heaven, never having died again. It's important to understand. And so verse 28 is the gospel. It's a perfect summary of the gospel message. That is the whole of the redemptive progress in the of the Son of God. So in verse 29, the disciples, you know, the light is flickering, you know, they're beginning to understand a little bit, you know, and they're starting to move out a little bit, you know, in boldness here, and so they're proclaiming their faith of him and say, now we are sure that you know all things. Okay, we get it now. We get it. You know, I think that they were sincere. I honestly believe that. But they were more confident in their faith than they should have, which is going to reveal itself just in the next couple of hours when, you know, he gets arrested and they all bolt. And Jesus says, "Do you now believe?" You know, again, not accusation. He's trying to give them understanding. He's preloading, if you will, the things that they're going to do, so they understand ultimately that he knows of their weakness. He knows of their feet of clay, and yet he loves them still. He knows. He knows of our feet of clay, and he loves us still. He says, do you now believe? You'll be scattered. So he's not doubting the belief of the disciples. He's just telling them, your faith is going to fail you for a while. It's easy to believe Jesus in the upper room. A whole lot easier than it will be in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's easy to believe Jesus in the comfort of your seat here in church. But it's a whole lot more difficult when we're out in the circumstances of the world. And our faith will be shaken. And there are times when we're going to be feeling like we want to bolt. But Jesus knows our feet of clay. He knows. And he loves us still. You know, this wasn't an I told you so moment. This was a warning to them. This was a setup for the grace that would follow. You do now believe, but you won't very shortly. See, we're not as strong as we think we are, and Jesus knows that. And our faith is theoretical so often until it is tested. And theirs were going to be tested sorely and very, very soon. He continues to warn us about the distinction of the sincerity of our belief and the strength of our conviction. Neither the sincerity of our belief or the strength of our conviction can match the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we have the power of the Holy Spirit, it is that strength of conviction. It is the sincerity of our belief that will hold us firm in those times of great tragedy and great tribulation. He says, you'll be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. So physically, bodily, here on earth, I will be completely alone because you will all be gone. As soon as the Garden of Gethsemane comes, they will all be gone. Everybody for himself. And then I'm going to leave him all alone. But yet he says, I am not alone because the Father is with me. Jesus relied upon his close relationship with God all the way to the cross. He relied upon his close relationship with God upon the cross. In that loneliest of moments, he understood that the Father was with him. You know, it's not something I dwell on, but as much as I love Denise, should the Lord take her home, I will be a danger to myself and others. I know that. I'll be without function for a while. But I know that if my strength here on earth is my wife, then I'm not looking upon the greater strength that I have, the greater strength that I need to have. Our relationship with God has to be much stronger than any relationship to any human being here on earth. Any human being here on earth. That's why if you're not married yet and your desire is for a spouse, the person that you should be looking for is somebody that loves Jesus more than they love you. And somebody who trusts in Jesus more than they trust in you. So then he says in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you. So he's summarizing the purpose of this long talk he had with these disciples to bring them peace and the settled assurance of overcomers. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. So Jesus offers his disciples peace, and he makes this offer in the most unlikeliest of circumstances. At that very moment, Judas is arranging his arrest. At that very moment, and Jesus knew this. At that very moment, the wheels are in motion where he is going to be mocked and beaten, where he is going to be battered around to the point again where he will be unrecognizable as a man and ultimately crucified before the day is over. Now, if you knew that that was your future, if you knew that that was your circumstances, I know what I would do. I'd be looking for sympathy. I would be telling all you guys exactly what was coming, and I would be telling you how much I regret it, and I would be telling you how much I'm not looking forward to this. But yet, what's Jesus doing? He's comforting them. Remember, it says that he loved them till the end. Jesus had peace. He had such an overflow of peace that he had enough to give to others. David Guzik said it this way, Jesus did not promise peace, he offered it. He said, you may have peace. People may follow Jesus yet deny themselves this peace. We gain the peace Jesus offered by finding it in him. Jesus said that in me you may have peace. We won't find real peace anywhere else other than in Jesus. Jesus made that way to peace with God. In Romans 5:1 it says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:14 it says, For Jesus is our peace, who has made the both one and broken down the middle wall of division between us. So Jesus is the way to peace with God. Jesus is the way to peace with others. And he speaks of peace in the midst of great conflict, and thus doing so qualifies himself to make that excellent promise. In me you will have peace. And so we cling to that great promise that Paul gave us in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So these 11 disciples are going to cling to this. John, enough so that he wrote about it some, 75 years later as an old man. This was the life that he lived, was this promise of peace. And then he goes on to say, in the world you'll have tribulation. So he made this promise of tribulation as well as this promise of peace made available to them. But he says, you're not going to ask for tribulation. It's going to come on you. So peace is offered, tribulation is promised. Now, tribulation means pressure. And there's a couple ways that that's used. And I find it fascinating that it would be used in both of these ways. First of all, tribulation is used to describe the type of torture that Romans used at the time, where they would lay you on your back and they would put this great rock on your chest. And so as soon as you exhaled, you no longer had the capacity to inhale because your lungs were compressed. So tribulation means that you are pressed in such a way that you cannot breathe. You ever been there? You can't breathe. That's tribulation. But also, the root of that word is used for the process of pressing oil out of olives, of pressing wine out of grapes. So does that pressure, that tribulation that produces what becomes a joy to others, to ourselves, that oil of gladness. So tribulation means pressure, the kind that keeps you from breathing. Or it also means pressure, the kind that produces something fruitful. When we become Christians, we may bring fewer problems upon ourselves, but we're definitely going to still have them. Somebody once said to me, you know, it doesn't surprise me that you shoot yourself in the foot. What surprises me is how quickly you reload. And sometimes that's the way we live life. But as we grow to know and to love Christ, we bring fewer problems upon ourselves as we grow in that maturity. But we're definitely still going to have them. Those things that are going to be visited upon us because sometimes of our own stupidity, sometimes because of outward circumstances, simply because there's sin in the world. Nobody asks to be robbed. Nobody asks to be killed. Nobody asks to have their lives destroyed by either war or the simple circumstance of an electrical system going bad. But we do sometimes bring problems upon ourselves. We have to make sure now that we understand the difference between tribulation of this world, the tribulation that comes from living in this world, and the tribulation that God will bring in that great tribulation. There is a huge difference we have to understand because the tribulation of this world is of the world. It comes from being here. The great tribulation is when God is going to pour out his wrath, and we are exempt from that because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. So we are not subject to that, but we will be subject to the tribulation of this world. It is a promise. Now, understanding this removes a false hope. So very often, and I hate seeing this within the Christian church, when people are promised rose gardens, when people are promised wonderful lives, you know, all you need to do is to come to Jesus and your life is going to be right. You know, everything's going to be fine. And so this removes that false hope. You know, we often hope for that day when we're going to laugh at temptation, you know, and we're just going to have one victory after another. We're just going to be jumping from mountaintop to mountaintop. Jesus says there's going to be valleys. We are promised struggle as long as we're in this world, but we're also promised peace in Jesus. So he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus proclaimed the truth of his victory. This is a man who knows what is going to happen in mere hours. And yet he says, I have overcome the world through the cross, through an empty tomb, through an ascension into heaven. I have overcome the world. Now you can imagine how much, and it's not recorded here in Scripture, but just think about it for a moment, as that those words are ringing in the ears of the apostles over the next 48 hours, can you imagine the enemy just mocking them? Who has overcome the world? Who has overcome? And that's exactly what the enemy does to you. It's exactly what the enemy does to me. Who has overcome? Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, there's a word, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In 2 Corinthians 4:17, oh, for our light affliction, there's a word again, for our light tribulation, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction. What about your life, says light affliction? But yet, when we have peace in Jesus, the circumstances are different. I learned this a long time ago, and I'll resurrect it here because it makes sense. It's kind of cheesy, but that's okay. Think about it for a moment. Why don't you put your finger up right in front of your face? All right? I want you to stare at your finger. What do you see? Besides the need for cuticle removal. You see your finger, right? And that's all you see, honestly. Everything else is a blur. Now look past your finger. Do you see your finger anymore? Not so much. When we cast our eyes upon our tribulations, our afflictions, that's what we see. But when we're looking past our afflictions into the eternal glory that we have, that's what we see. So when Jesus wanted to comfort and strengthen his disciples, he spoke of his victory, not their victory. We often think of our victory. No, we are sharing in his victory. And so he spoke of his victory. You know, this wasn't a chin up. It wasn't a, you know, try harder kind of thing. My victory. He knew that his victory would be theirs. This promise became so precious to John that this word victory, which by the way is where the word Nike, that means victory. It's Greek for victory, okay? So whenever you see a tennis shoe, think about this. It means victory. And it's the word that John uses 22 times in his epistles and in the Apocalypse, in Revelation. 22 times this has become such an important concept in John's mind that Jesus has victory. See, we think of it in terms of our own lives. You know, and that's part of the self-help and self-talk stuff that we do. And part of the psychologizing of the faith is that I have victory. Jesus has victory. We share in Jesus' victory. Knowing that Jesus has overcome the world brings us incredible cheer. It brings us great joy. It's the foundation of our peace, for our peace in him. Jesus is in control. We see that he's not abandoning us. We see that he loves us. We see that the victory is his. He has indeed overcome the world. So how do we take this home? There are three principles here that we have to come away with. Our sorrow can be transformed to joy. Not replaced, but transformed to joy. Our sorrow can be transformed to joy, but the two are connected. That is done through prayer as we claim and understand our position before God. God loves us, and we have direct access to God. We need no intercessor save the man Christ Jesus, our mediator. And because he has done so, he is interceding on our behalf before the throne room of God. But yet he says, you have access to God the Father. You come to him in my name, you will have what you ask. And because we have that, our sorrow can be transformed to joy. And thirdly, we will overcome because Jesus has overcome. So let's spend a few minutes just seeking the Lord on some things. I know that perhaps, and I hope that the Holy Spirit has even stirred up some things in your heart that you need to pray for. If not, then I would ask you to find the grace and the willingness to pray for others on their behalf so that we might come before the Lord in the name of Jesus and ask these things of him. So, Lord, we come before you, just humbled, so humbled by your love, so humbled by your mercy, so humbled by your grace. Lord, we just come before you in awe of all that you have done for us. And God, we seek peace. More than anything else, we seek peace. Peace in you, God, in this world of tribulation. we seek peace. God, in this world of difficulty, we seek peace. God, in this world of war and of hatred, we seek peace. And Lord, this comes to mind, the things that are going on in Syria, Lord, and God, just so many people caught in the middle of warring nations, God. No ideologies, no loyalties, just caught in the middle, seeking peace, Lord. For those just last night in our very own city, God, who were shot down, seeking answers, Lord. For the man and wife who are struggling in their marriage, just seeking peace, a peace that can only be found in you.